Good morning. Good morning. It is good to see many of your smiley faces and some of your masked faces as well. I say I would get used to that, but I don't really want to. But it's good to be with you again this morning. So anyway, thanks for having me. If you would, let me pray for us if you join me. Our Father, we're just grateful for an opportunity to be in the house of God, to be in your church, to gather together. There was a long time where we couldn't do that. And some churches are just starting to reopen, and we're just reminded of the significance and the importance of being together as a body, to be your people in your presence, coming to sing and to pray and to rejoice in your grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that we would just continue that as we look to your word. We would be reminded of your goodness, reminded of your truth, reminded of your grace. And Lord, that we would experience that something beautiful as we experience that together, as we hear from your word together. So we just pray that you'd be honored in that. We give you all the glory. Lord, just be with me. I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. And Lord, that this would be a reflection truly of your word and not man's ideas. So we just pray for this time in your name. Amen. As Steve mentioned, I'm going to look at Psalm 42 and 43, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. At our church in Dallas, we've spent really this whole summer in the Psalms, and one of the reasons for that is because part of the power of the Psalms, I think, and one of the reasons that people have been drawn to the Psalms for literally thousands of years is because the Psalms speak of our relationship with God within the context of the universal human experience. Right, what we find in the Psalms, there's a subtext, there's things that are going on, obviously, that the writers were going through and experiencing, and some of that we can relate to and some of it we can't, maybe as readily, but what they describe and what we find in this poetic language are the human experiences that we have every day of love, of joy, of fear, of betrayal, of sorrow. And so when we find ourselves in a situation, maybe like a global pandemic, something that we've never experienced before and we can't make sense of, we don't know exactly what to do or how to proceed, the Psalms are a great place to go. And so as we've been in this season, I've really enjoyed within our church as we've been going through the Psalms, and I find myself in them. Regardless of circumstances, this speaks to who we are as people made in the image of God. So this morning, we're going to look at two psalms, actually, Psalm 42 and 43. I'm not just trying to impress you by doing more than one. You already recognize Psalm 42 as the deer pants for the water. Thankfully, I don't think we're going to sing that hymn. If we are later, it's great. It's one of my favorites. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I have no idea what psalm's coming next, and Gavin's like, quick, switch psalm, or switch hymn. Now, the reason we're looking at these two, they go together pretty much universally. Scholars recognize that these were once one song. And you'll hear it. There's a refrain that you're going to hear three times, twice in 42 and then once in 43, and it's identical. And so scholars have said, well, these were clearly intended to go together. So we're going to look at them together. So if you would, let's look at this Psalm 42 starting in verse 1. Seems like as good a place as any. So as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And the psalm begins with this incredibly poetic and dramatic language, this passionate language, this declaration for longing for God, his longing for God, his thirst for God, and his soul pants for God. It's a powerful language. And yet, presumably, there's a problem here that we see. He asks this question, when can I go and meet with God? So he longs for God. He is desperate for God. And yet, for some reason, he can't, in a sense, get to God. For whatever reason, God seems elusive. He is unable to be with God in the way that he desires. He wants to meet with God. He wants to experience God. And yet, the one thing that he longs for, he can't have. When I was about 6 or 7 years old, and my parents are here somewhere, so they can correct me if I'm wrong on my memory here. But we were traveling through the Deep South, somewhere in Mississippi, and we went to this botanical garden. And so this is back in the day when kids didn't all have their own personalized water bottles. I don't know if you do that with your kids, but my kids all have their own water bottles so that they're always hydrated and they take them everywhere that they go. We never leave home without a water bottle. Now, back then, we didn't do that. And so I'm 6 or 7 years old. It is the middle of summer. We're in Mississippi walking around a botanical garden, and I don't remember ever being that thirsty in my life before or since. I mean, it was just this intense thirst. I was so thirsty. There's no water fountains. I don't have a water bottle. There's no options. I am dying of thirst. I feel like I'm literally dying. Now, real quick, when you feel that kind of thirst, by the way, you don't pay attention to anything around you. So the botanical garden was lost on me. I mean, as a 7-year-old, maybe I wouldn't have cared that much about the flowers, but there was no way I was going to care about the flowers in that moment. All I cared about was the fact that I was so thirsty. And by the way, just to make matters worse, my sister was like 1 or 2 years old, and she had a baby bottle filled with water. And not only that, but she got to ride around in the stroller. It's totally unfair. So here I am, 7 years old, under the sweltering sun, thirsty beyond anything I could possibly imagine. And if I could have, if my parents had just looked away for a moment, I would have absolutely snatched that bottle and drained it. And then put it back and pretended, feigned ignorance, right? But I'm just so thirsty. So thirsty. It's all you can think about. You're not paying attention to anything else in life at that moment. All you can think about is how thirsty you are. Have you ever thirsted for anything like that? Have you ever longed for something in life? You know, with such intensity, such passion, that it's all you could think about. It wakes you up in the middle of the night. It's what you're thinking about when you go to bed. It's what you wake up in the middle of the night when you wake up in the morning. It's your whole life is geared around, directed towards this almost obsession at this point. This is something that you are so longing for. There's a part of you that believes that if you could just grab hold of that thing, whatever that is, to be something or someone, to have something, to do something, whatever that is, then, and you might never even articulate it this way, but then you would be whole. It would make you happy in some sort of transcendent way. Have you ever longed for something like that? And have you ever longed for God like that? See, to be perfectly honest, when I've read the psalm all my life, and for many, many years, as I would read this psalm, I didn't like it because I couldn't relate to it. You know, I would read this psalm, and I wanted to want God the way that the psalmist did. Right? I loved God, but I didn't have the same experience of this intensity, this passion. I couldn't understand it. In fact, in some ways, it made me uncomfortable. To the point I didn't really like reading the psalm. It didn't make sense to me. I wanted to be able to say with the psalm, my soul thirsts for you, O God. My soul pants for you, and yet I couldn't honestly say that. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I don't think I'm the only one. I think that for many of us in the church, many of us as believers, we love God. Yes, of course we do. And yet this type of language, this type of passion, it escapes us. We thirst for God, but we thirst for someone as like someone sitting in a restaurant waiting for a refresher on our iced tea. Not thirsting for God like a 7-year-old in a botanical garden under the sweltering sun. We thirst, we're just not that thirsty. So hold that thought. All right. About 1.5 years ago, I decided to try a new diet, okay? I decided to try intermittent fasting. Now, I don't care if you are familiar with intermittent fasting. It doesn't matter. I'm not trying to sell you on it. But here's the concept, okay? All it is, it's a way of eating, but only at certain times. There's periods of time when you don't eat, you fast. Makes sense, right? And so I decided 1.5 years ago, I'm going to try this. Now, here's what I learned very quickly. As soon as I started fasting, I experienced the sensation that I had not experienced in so long. It was weird. It was like this emptiness inside. There was this gnawing, almost painful at times, and I finally realized it was hunger. And as I reflected on this, I thought, I don't remember the last time I felt hungry. And what I discovered, by the way, is that I kind of like feeling a little bit hungry. It's actually kind of invigorating, feel a little bit hungry. It gives you a new appreciation for food. You anticipate meal times in a whole new way. But what I realized is that I had not truly felt hungry for as long as I could remember, because every time I had the slightest inkling that I might possibly be hungry, I would eat. And so I hadn't felt hungry in any real sense in years. I think that's how oftentimes we treat our spiritual lives. We have been told that happiness is all that matters, that you have to be happy. And so at the first moment that we start to feel a little bit of that gnawing sensation in our spirit, a dissatisfaction, an unease, a longing, we quickly try to find something that we can quench that thirst as fast as we possibly can, because we have to be happy. Right? The world is telling us, happiness, you have to be happy. That is the most important thing in life, is to be happy. And so as soon as I start to feel the slightest bit of unhappiness, something's not right inside my soul. I sense it. I have to find something to quench that thirst. And we live in a time where it's never been easier to do that. Right? And I don't have to list all the different ways, whether it's, you know, TV streaming or sports or activities or work that we can obsess over, our families even. Right, even good things, we can just be so busy. And by the way, I even have a built-in distraction device that follows me around everywhere and whispers to me, Lucas, check your Facebook. Right? And so I have this, right, I'm constantly being drawn to, and it's never been easier, and I begin to become trained to constantly get these little quick fixes, if you will, that pacify without ever satisfying my deepest thirst. But the psalmist here, he doesn't play that game. He doesn't play that game. Read, if you continue on, or let's look at verse 2 and 3. He says, my soul thirsts for God. So this is what he's experiencing. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? But look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? The psalmist here, it's the sense that he lives in this state of thirst. Day and night, all day long, every day. He doesn't want to be distracted from his thirst. If he can't have the streams of God, the water of God, then he'd rather have his tears for food. He'd rather live in his sorrow. Charles Spurgeon, that great British preacher, reflecting on this verse, he writes this: the next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it, and to pant for it hourly. Spurgeon says, look, don't go and satisfy that thirst some other way. The next best thing to actually experiencing God is to simply long for him, to wait for it. Years ago, it was July of 2004, I think, that Carrie and I started dating. And we spent about 5 weeks together, and then I was at the time I was moving back to Italy. I was working over in Italy in Rome with crew, so we flew back to Italy, and we were then separated. She did come to visit a couple of times, but basically we were separated for 11 months, and it was really hard. I really liked her, and I think she really liked me, and so 11 months separated by an ocean. And just all we had was calling cards, you know, like the international calling cards, and it cost thousands and thousands of dollars that I wish I could have back, because now we have FaceTime. I'm not bitter. Great investment. Okay, but it was torture. It was miserable. I hated being separated from her. It was awful. And yet, if a friend of mine had come and said, Lucas, man, I'm seeing you, and you're just, oh, you're so miserable. You're so unhappy being separated from Carrie. And I just see you pining after her, and you know, you have her picture, and you're spending, you've got all this money you're investing in international calling cards, keeping them in business, and you're just always thinking about her. It's just terrible. You need to stop. stop thinking about her. Just move on. Forget about her. You're just making yourself miserable. I would have said, are you crazy? Of course not. I would never. I don't want to forget about Carrie. I would rather feel this type of misery than lose my relationship with Carrie. See, it was torture, but it was a sweet kind of torture. See, there's a bittersweetness when you are separated from someone that you love that intensely. That's a pain that you don't want relief from. And when you love someone like that, then absence truly does make the heart grow fonder. See, the psalmist, he doesn't want cheap relief from his pain. This is pain he doesn't want relief from. He'd rather feast on his sorrow. And the reason for that is because the psalmist understands something that we easily forget and we easily miss. He knows that his thirst is actually for God. And it sounds like I'm saying something really obvious here, but bear with me here. Oftentimes, our struggle is that we feel really thirsty and then we don't know what we're thirsty for. We start looking for all these other things to pacify, not to satisfy, but we get very confused about what our thirst is actually directed towards. But the psalmist, look back at verses 1 and 2. I know I keep kind of dancing around these same few verses, but notice what he says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He doesn't say, God, I'm so thirsty. Would you please satisfy my thirst with joy or pleasure or success or validation, right? He doesn't say any of that. Or give me that or give me that promotion. He doesn't say, God, I'm so thirsty. Give me all these things. He says, no, God, I am so thirsty for you, for you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, has this amazing section where he describes these inexplicable bursts of joy that sort of like break into his life at different times. And in one sense, it's something we can all relate to. Let me explain how he describes it. Somewhere along the line, he describes like three different memories that he has of when joy has caught him completely by surprise. That's the title of the book. At one point, he's walking in a garden, this garden that he grew up playing around, and he suddenly has this memory being a child in there. And for some reason, it's not like he hasn't visited this garden before or since. He suddenly is just overwhelmed by the sense of joy. So it's almost like he struggles to describe it, this euphoria almost. He actually uses a phrase from Milton, this enormous bliss, and it just overwhelms his heart. And just for a moment, though, just for a flash, and then it's gone. At another time, he's reading something, and this idea suddenly fills his imagination to the point that, again, his soul is just overwhelmed to the point of bursting with this joy, and he can't explain it. He doesn't know where it came from. And then it's gone. And another time, he's reading poetry, and there's this one particular line that, again, this joy bursts in. And it almost transports him to this other realm. Just for this moment, he's just so overwhelmed. And what Lewis then, as he reflects on this, he says, okay, I want that joy. How do I get that joy? But what he discovers is that if he tries to recreate those moments, it eludes him. He goes back to the same garden, and he doesn't have that same experience. He reads the same idea, it doesn't strike him in the same way. He reads the line of poetry, and it just doesn't capture his imagination. It doesn't move him in the same way. Maybe you've had a song that you've been listening to, and for some reason, that song in that moment, that one line, moves you almost to a point of tears. You're so overwhelmed by the beauty of it. Or maybe it's a sunset in a particular place, or the sound of your child's laugh. It just moves you to a place that you just can't even describe for a moment, but then it's gone. And you can listen to the same song, and it doesn't strike you in the same way. You can see another sunset, and this time it's ho-hum. And what Lewis concludes here, as he ponders this and reflects on it, what Lewis ends up concluding was that all the things that we search for in this desire for joy, and get this, even the joy itself that we experience, they're all just placeholders. They're all just reminders that are pointing us to something or someone greater. And so what Lewis essentially is saying here is that God is our true and deeper desire underneath all of our other desires. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, I was reading my grandmother's Reader's Digest. Remember Reader's Digest? I don't know if they exist anymore. I was reading Reader's Digest, and it had this story in it, this heartbreaking story about this young man who was, at the time, just a few years older than me. So I was in middle school, and it was this high school kid, I don't know, 16, 17 years old. And he took a 22 caliber rifle to school. And this is before Columbine, and when, before, sadly, these school shootings become so tragically common. So before all of that, he takes this rifle to school. And for most of the day, he holds his teacher and other students hostage. And thankfully, no one is ever hurt. And they negotiate, they talk with him and everything, and eventually they get him to surrender. And but in the course of trying to negotiate with him, trying to get him to give up the rifle, and eventually he comes out, all he keeps saying is that what he wants, and what they finally get him to sort of admit by the time this is all done, is like, what were you after? What are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish? What he finally ends up saying is, I just wanted a stereo. He just wanted a boombox. You remember those ones that you carried around on your shoulder so long ago now, right? Down on the beach. I only saw pictures of that. I'm not that old. I didn't do that. But that's what he said he wanted. He wanted this boombox. And in the article, and in the days after that, they just kept trying. With the question that kept being raised is, how does a kid who wants a boombox go from that to taking a rifle to school? Like, how do you get there? You want a boombox, you want a stereo, and now you're taking a rifle to school as though you think somehow that's going to accomplish this. And what I remember is, as I read this, it broke my heart. I've been haunted by it ever since. I've never forgotten that article. But when I read it, I immediately knew the answer. 12, 13 years old, and it was as clear as day to me what was happening. There was something whispering in my heart. It was never about the stereo. He thought he wanted a stereo, but that's not what he wanted. It was never about the stereo. It was about something more, something that he couldn't touch and he couldn't put his finger on. And he was trying in his misguided, misdirected way to find it. See, our desires are not bad. Oftentimes in Christianity, we have this tendency, we get a bad rap even, because we have this perspective that's almost like this stoicism, where it's like we just stamp down all of our desires. We shouldn't love too much. We shouldn't desire too much. It should be sort of calm and passionless in a sense, right? We have that reputation sometimes. But that's not at all what's describing here. In fact, what you find is, throughout the history of the church, if you go back to Augustine, and you read up through Edwards and Calvin and Luther and all these guys, every time they come back to Psalms like this, like passages like this, where it describes this longing and intense desire for God, what they've all concluded and what we've understood is that this is saying something about who we are as people and how we're created to be. That contrary to popular belief and how oftentimes we think of ourselves, we are not primarily rational thinking beings. We're not. I know you like to think of yourself that way. I like to think of myself that way. But we're not. We are not primarily rational beings. We are desiring beings. That what shapes me and makes me most of who I am is what I love. It's the desires of my heart. It makes me who I am. It's not my reason, not even my emotions. Those are wrapped up and entwined with my desires. But ultimately, it is my desires. It's what I love that makes me who I am. In the immortal words of Taylor Swift, I know you're waiting to hear from Taylor this morning, you are what you love. And she's not a Christian theologian, and I don't know if she had any idea, but she was basically paraphrasing Augustine. Maybe you've heard it put another way. Tell me what you love, and I'll tell you who you are. See, our problem isn't that we have desires. It's that we misinterpret our desires. We misdiagnose our desires, and we see all those good things in the world and maybe not so good things, but we see all those things out there, and we think, that is what will make me happy. That will finally satisfy my soul. And so we chase after the new toy or the new relationship or the new job, whatever that is. We chase after those things thinking that will be what finally satisfies my soul, but we're wrong. We're chasing after something else. Because what we truly thirst for is for God, even when we don't know it. All right, here's why this is important, okay? This is why this matters. I'll get real practical with you for a moment. Once I realize that all my deepest longings to be something or do something or have something, all of those desires that I have, once I realize that they're actually reflections of my desire for God, then those things that I'm pursuing no longer have power over me. I'm free from them. And I can continue to pursue them or not. Doesn't matter. If they're good, continue, pursue. If they're not, let it go. But they don't control me anymore, so long as I know where my true love lies. So whenever I feel my heart starting to get tugged in a particular direction, towards this or that, I start to have this thirst that is strong, shall we say, towards doing this or having this, then at that moment, the question that I want to ask myself is this: what is the need in my soul that I'm trying to fill with that? What is the hole? What's the gap? What's the lack within my soul that in some sense I'm trying to fill up with that really only God can satisfy? Is it love? Is it acceptance? Is it validation? Is it security? What is it? See, once I understand that God is my greatest love, then, like I said, I can pursue that or not, either way. But it doesn't own me. It doesn't control me. I'm free from that. I'm not enslaved to it. And what's more, it means that I won't abuse those things that God gives me in my life that are good things. I won't ask of them more than they're able to give. So, for example, one of the unspoken but unquestioned assertions of pop culture and mass media is that the greatest thing in life is to find that one person who will make you truly happy. Okay, you've heard that, right? Just turn on the radio, pick a movie. If you find that one person, it's the greatest thing in life. Find that one person who will truly make you happy. They're your soulmate. They're the ones who complete you, make you whole. And in one sense, there's truth in that. We are looking for someone who matches us and someone. There's something truly great. If you find someone that you can spend your life with and you can love, that's beautiful. It's fantastic. I'm so grateful for my wife, Carrie. I don't know if she's even here at the moment, but I love my wife intensely. I know you're glad that I love my wife, and I'm glad that that's true. I love my wife madly, okay? She is, to paraphrase one of the verses in the Song of Songs, she is the one my soul loves. And yet, there's a way that I can love her in a very unhealthy way. If I love Carrie in the sense of she is now responsible to make me happy, that she is the one ultimately responsible to make me whole and to give me joy and to make my life work, then that is one of the cruelest things you can do to another person. If you find someone and say, I love you so much, my happiness depends upon you, that is a burden that no one should ever have to carry. That is one of the cruelest things that you can do to them, because no one can actually live up to that. But when God is my greatest love, he can. He can live up to that. And so when he is my greatest love, when he is my greatest desire, then I can enjoy my spouse, my family, my work, my gifts, all of these good things without relying on those good things to be everything. Because they can't. All right. Now, in some sense, everything that I just shared, that was all introduction. So, we're going to be here for a little while. I'm teasing. But you have to understand the first couple of verses before you can understand the rest of the psalm. The first couple of verses set the tone, the stage, for who this psalmist is and why this he wrote this psalm to begin with. He longs for God, but the psalm is really about someone who longs for God and yet struggles to find God. When can I go and meet with God? That's the question that now he's trying to answer. And the rest of the psalm is essentially his quest to once again meet with God, to experience God. And he starts with, in verse 4, we see him reminiscing about this time when he experienced God in the past. So verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." Now, did you catch what he's saying? Because this is great, especially given our recent situations. Do you hear what he's saying right here? "I wish I could go to church." That's what he's saying. Remember who was writing this. This is the sons of Korah, and they were the song leaders within the temple, songwriters for the temple. And so notice in verse 2, what's his question? He doesn't say, "Where can I go and find God?" He says, "When can I go and meet with God?" He knows right where God is. God's at the temple. He wants to go and meet with God, but specifically he wants to go with the multitude. I mean, he could maybe go to the temple by himself, but that's not the same thing. He wants to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. And we don't know exactly why he's unable to do that. Some scholars think that maybe he was in exile. Maybe this was written during an exilic period. Some think maybe he was ill. I like to think maybe it was a global pandemic. But for whatever reason, he can't go to church. But he longs to. He's dying to go back to church. Charles Spurgeon, again, reflecting in this psalm, I like what he says here. He says, "He who loves the Lord loves also the assemblies wherein his name is adored. It were well if all our resortings to public worship were viewed as appearances before God." And what Spurgeon is saying here is that whenever we come together as a church, if you love God, then you're going to love being with God's people. And whenever we come together as a church, we should view this not as, "Hey, we came together and look, we happen to be in the same place and we should hear a good sermon," but as though we are together coming into the very presence of God. There's a holiness, there's a weight to what we are doing right now as we come as the body of Christ, the church, together in one place. Church isn't, it's not a club. And church isn't a social gathering. Church is a family, but it's even more than that. When we come together as the church, we experience God differently than when we experience him on our own. There is a supernatural, a cosmic connection that exists as we come together as God's people into this place to worship him, to pray together, to hear a sermon, to hear his words spoken over us. There's something truly unique about that. And in one sense, it's never been easier to say that because we all know it. We all know that there's a difference between watching a service on your TV or your computer screen and then coming and doing what we're doing right now and coming together. Together coming and of one voice and one spirit, one heart, coming before the Lord who reigns on high. What Spurgeon is saying here and what the psalmist understood is that if you only practice private, individualized Christianity, your faith will be brittle and dry. It won't last. It will crack. You're missing something. Christianity was never meant to be done alone in isolation. I probably don't need to say this, but I will anyway. Don't read too much into what I'm saying, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression that I'm making some sort of statement about churches that have opened or haven't opened. That's not my point, okay? And that's not the point of the psalmist, by the way. In fact, the subtext of the psalm is that there are times when we cannot gather together. He wants to be there, but he can't. But what the psalmist understands here is that joining together with others in worship, this is something that we shouldn't take for granted. And maybe before COVID, we might have. Maybe before we went through all of this that we've experienced, we might have thought, well, church is a given. It's always there. The doors are always open. Whenever I can make it, great. can always go and hear a good sermon and sing my favorite hymns and see my friends. And it's easy to take it for granted, or it was. But after months of being separated from one another, what we start to realize is that what we've missed is something far more. It's not just the sermons, it's not just the hymns, it's not seeing our friends, it's that, but more. It's coming into the very presence of God together. That we experience God uniquely and powerfully together in a way that we can't on our own. That God feels more distant, even from us individually, when we are distanced from one another. So the psalmist, he longs to be with God's people in the house of God because he longs, he thirsts desperately for God. And so he's reminiscing about the past. This past time when he got together with the multitude and they got to go, and wasn't that wonderful? It's like this spiritual high, but it's not enough. And it brings us to the first refrain. Verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. See, he knows the right answer. He knows the right answer. God is his Savior. He will hope in him, but it's still not enough. He's still downcast. He's still depressed. Keep reading. Verse 6. We're going to go a little faster here. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. We don't know exactly what to make of the geographical references here, but most likely, I think a strong possibility here is that he's imagining himself at the headwaters of the Jordan. The Jordan was sourced up in these mountains where Mount Hermon is. And so he's imagining himself at the beginning of the river as all the waters are coming cascading down, and he's describing these waves, these unrelenting waves of anguish and despair and disappointment and disillusionment, right? This is anguish that he's experiencing, that are crashing down over him unrelentingly. And yet, notice, even these waves belong to God. God has allowed them. He says, your waterfalls, your waves, your breakers have swept over me. And God allows these waves to drive him to himself. Verse 8. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Even though he's being beaten down by the waves, so to speak, God's love and his song, which refers to his creative and sustaining power here, they're ever present. Even though they feel distant, he knows they are present. They never leave him. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, and knows God is still his rock that he's clinging to, in the midst of the waves. All this imagery works together. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? And this is the second time that he has the same question that's being asked him, that's being posed to him. Where is your God? As though other people are taunting him, right? They're mocking him. Where is your God? See, it's so easy when we experience these types of seasons, right, that he's describing, whether it's external circumstances where things are chaotic and they are out of our control, things are not going according to plan, or whether it's purely even internal where we're depressed and our hearts are heavy for whatever reason, it's easy in those moments to think, okay, where is God in the midst of this? God must have abandoned me. And these are the questions that he's even asking himself. Why have you forgotten me? Where are you, God? But his enemies ask this question in order to mock him and taunt him. And he's asking the same question out of desperation. But they mirror each other in a sense. And yet, we come to this next refrain. And again, the psalmist refuses to give in to his despair. It's the same refrain as before. Verse 11, why are you downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Even though he feels despair and sorrow, right? He feels it. It's heavy upon him. He is determined to hope in God and to praise him regardless of his feelings. Which brings us to Psalm 43, the last five verses. So verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. There's an alternate. Some of your translations probably read ungodly nation, others ungodly people. I actually personally think ungodly people fits the context a little better. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. There's a parallel there. Verse 2, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Again, God, what is going on here? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Verse 3, send forth your light and your truth, and let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Did you see the difference in verse 3? To everything that's come before, there's a shift here. You can't miss it. See, before he was questioning God, why haven't you done this? Where are you, God? Why have you allowed this? Why have you not done this? Why are you letting these people treat me this way? Where are you in the midst of this? Why aren't you solving my problems? But here, it changes. God, send forth your light and your truth and let them guide me. Here he asks God not to change his circumstances, not to fix whatever's going on, but instead to change him. Verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. In other words, he says this, give me light and truth as a guide so that I will find you, God. Not change my circumstances. Give me a guide. Give me light and truth so that I will find you because you are my joy and my delight. Which leads us finally to the final refrain, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And here the refrain, I think, takes on a different tone. Because something has shifted in verses 3, 4, and 5. Send forth your light and your truth to guide me. I will come to you, to the altar of God, my joy and my delight. So now when he asks the same question, why are you downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. There's a note of victory. There's no, something has changed here. Despair has not won. He's not crushed. Why am I downcast? It's as though he's asking, what do you think you're doing, soul? Why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed? If God is who he says he is, then I'll put my hope in him. He is my Savior, my God, for I will yet praise him. What I love about this psalm is that it's not written by someone who finds faith easy. When you read the first couple of verses, it would be easy to think, okay, this guy loves God so much. Listen to the intensity of the passion that he has for loving God. He must have it all figured out, but that's not what you find at all. As we read, what we find is we discover someone who desperately wants to be close to God and yet feels like God is distant and elusive. And so he struggles. It's almost, I picture like this chasm that he's on one side of and God is on the other. And he is in this place of despair and doubt. And he's struggling. How do I make my way to God where there is hope and there is peace and there's rest? See, that's what all of us want. That's what all of us want. And the struggle that he describes here, this is a struggle that is all too real for us. And especially right now. I think for so many of us right now, we feel this in a way that maybe we haven't experienced it in a long time or maybe ever. Because the world is so crazy right now. Life is so messy right now. And we feel lost and adrift in the waves that are crashing over us, all around us. And it seems unrelenting. And so, as a result of that, we are tired. And we are angry. And we are afraid. And we are sorrowful. And we're burnt out. And maybe in some ways, mostly we are just tired. I am. I'm exhausted. I'm tired of seeing the news. I'm tired of everything that I see on social media. I'm tired of seeing COVID numbers. Can I just rant for a second? Am I okay doing that? You don't have to invite me back. I'm tired of wearing a mask, right? I'm tired of the memories that we thought that we were going to make that we've had to change, the milestones that we wanted to celebrate, and they look really different than what we planned. I'm tired of having to reimagine everyday life, what our jobs look like and how we do them and how we go to the grocery store or we don't, how we educate our kids. Right? We're tired of the uncertainty. We're tired of the confusion. We're tired of feeling sad and afraid. We're tired of being tired. And that struggle that he describes here, it is real. We are struggling in the midst of confusion and despair and unhappiness to find our way to God across the chasm. And the psalmist here, he doesn't find this any easier than we do. He doesn't find this easy, and he doesn't give easy answers. But what he does is he takes us on this journey of he begins with just longing for God. And then he reminisces and says, this is what I want to experience again. I want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to come together as a church, and I want to experience God. I want to know his presence. I want that thirst to be quenched in him. And but that's not enough, just to remember it. You can't live off that. And so then he goes through this internal struggle that we read. And he's wrestling with God, and he's wrestling with himself. But again, that's just part of this journey. But nothing changes for him until we get to verse 3. And then, what does he do? He asks God. He says, give me a guide. I need light, and I need truth, God. It's the only thing that's going to actually lead me out of this into your presence is light and truth. I need that guide, and we need the same. We need a guide. We need light and truth. We need both. Right, we need light, and we need a path that's true. If you have light, but you have the wrong path, that doesn't do you a whole lot of good. You'll just follow it really faithfully in the wrong direction. But if you have the right path and no light, then you're just going to get lost again. You'll wander away. We have to have both. We need light and truth, and there is only one guide. One guide who is both light and truth. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Jesus, later in the same gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light and the truth. He is the one guide who can actually walk us through this because he's been there before. He knows the way. See, when we find ourselves this place where we're standing at the edge of this abyss, this chasm, and we're trying to figure out how do we get across there. Maybe we even find ourselves what feels like in the valley of the shadow of death. And there's despair, and there's discontentment, and there is doubt, and we're struggling through this. What we know is that Jesus is the only one who can say, I have been there. I was in the garden sweating blood for you. I was the man of sorrows. That chasm that you feel like you're in, I have traversed it all the way to the very bottom, to death itself, so that you could have inexpressible joy. Jesus is the guide that we need. When we find ourselves at a place where the anxiety has become so thick, the stress has become so heavy upon us that we feel like we are in physical pain, is affecting us physically and how we sleep and how we eat, the thoughts that we have. Jesus is the one who can say, I experienced my bones suffered mortal agony, but not just mortal, spiritual agony. So he took all of our sin and our shame upon himself so that we could be spared. When we wrestle with God the way the psalmist does here and we say, God, it feels like you have forgotten me and you have forsaken me. Jesus can say, I was actually forgotten and forsaken. From the cross, he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? So that we could be remembered and accepted. And when it feels like other people are treating us unfairly and unjustly and they're mocking us and taunting us, Jesus can say, I endured all of that and so much more. So that one day you would reign with me. And when we say to God, I feel so thirsty right now. Not like an AC restaurant with an iced tea thirsty, like a 7-year-old in a botanical garden thirsty. God, I feel so thirsty. Jesus is the one who says, I've got a living water. Come and drink. See, he's the guide that we need. And it was always him. It was always him. He's the one we've been searching for. The one that our hearts long for, all the seeking and the striving and the restlessness and the searching, it was always for him. He's the one our hearts thirst after. And even today, he's calling to us. The invitation is still there. He says, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy burdened and you're burnt out and you're worn out and you're just plain tired of all of this, he says, come to me. I'll give you rest. And that's my prayer for you and for me in this season, is that we would find rest in him. Because he's the one that we're really looking for always. He's the one our hearts thirst for. Go and drink. Let me pray. Father, you are so good to us. And you, the fact that you're so gracious to give us a psalm that tells us even when you feel distant and we feel lost, you're reminding us how present you really are. You don't criticize us and say, well, get it together. You don't mock us and say, well, you just need to have more faith. You're so gracious and you meet us right where we're at and you say, come to me. You are the light and the truth, Jesus. You are the guide that we need, and our hearts, as Augustine said, are restless until they rest in you. Lord, let us seek you. Let us seek you. Give us strength to search, but then, Lord, we ask you in your grace to meet us where we are, to give us peace, to give us the rest that we need so desperately in this time. We love you. Our hearts may be downcast, our souls may be disturbed, and yet we will in faith say, you are our Savior, our God, and we will yet hope in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.